The Gospel of Matthew answers the question, if Jesus is the king, what happened to his kingdom? And as we look at that particular section of God's Word, we've seen that Christ has offered himself or has displayed that he has the right to be king. We finished Matthew chapter 9 last week. Now we're going to jump way ahead to Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Matthew chapter 21. Christ is presenting himself, presenting his credentials as king. We're looking at Palm Sunday out of context, chronological context, because of the way it falls in our calendar year. And so this week what we're going to look at is his offer of himself as king. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, and he said, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Then if you drop down to verse 8, "And most of the multitude began to spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after him were crying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.'" And so you have the day of entry, the triumphal entry, when Christ is offering himself as king. And then turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Less than a week later, Pilate stands before the people in verse 22 of chapter 27. And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And the crowd began to cry out, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "What evil has he done?" But the crowd kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Palm Sunday, his entry. Less than a week later, from exalting him to screaming out, "Crucify him." What happened? Father, as we look into your word this morning, we see how quickly this change took place. We see what happened here. We pray, Father, that you would just teach us about ourselves. Teach us about you. Teach us, Father. Teach us how to relinquish control of our very lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Change. It can happen so quickly. You look at our society, you look at our world, you look at our town. Yesterday I went on the flyover over I-35 in the loop for the first time, and as I was coming down I thought, man, things have changed in the 27 years I've lived in Temple, Texas. I mean, I can remember coming here and barely having a restaurant to eat in, and now all of a sudden we've got flyovers. One day we're going to have an escalator in Temple, Texas. Mark my word, there's not one anywhere in town. One day, it's coming. Change takes place. Someone sent me an email and said, "You know you're living in the 21st century when you haven't played solitaire with real cards in a lot of years." I mean, that's a 21st. You know you're living in the 21st century when you don't know your own kid's phone number. I could not call my kids today if my life depended upon it. I don't know their phone numbers. I mean, I just go to my cell phone and find it, and I don't know any of their phone numbers. You know you're living in the 21st century when you don't even have a landline in your own home. How many of you do not have a phone in your home other than a cell phone? Look, raise them high and keep them high. Look around. Isn't that amazing? Same thing the last 2 hours. Over 50% of our folks don't even have a phone in their house. How things change. I mean, they change. You know you live in the 21st century when you leave the house without your cell phone. And you have a panic attack, so you turn around and go get it. Isn't that right, young people? I mean, they'd rather amputate their right arm than give up their cell phone. Things change so quickly. In a single week, Christ went from being exalted as king to crucified as criminal. In 1 week. Exalted as king, crucified as criminal. What happened? I mean, can you imagine being worshipped at the beginning of the week and being dismissed at the end of the week? What happened? What happened in a handful of days that would turn the crowd in this direction? How could they be so fickle? I think to understand what happened at the crucifixion, we have to understand what was offered on Palm Sunday. When we understand what today represents, then we can understand specifically what happened within a handful of days later. You see, when you go to Matthew chapter 21 and read of Palm Sunday, you read of what we call the triumphal entry. And when Christ enters Jerusalem on this day, it's quite an interesting day. It begins with Him sending His disciples to borrow a donkey. It's the pattern in Christ's life. I mean, earlier He had borrowed a boat to preach from. He had borrowed a boy's lunch to feed a crowd. And in another week, He's going to borrow a grave to be buried in. On this day, He borrows a donkey so that He could ride into Jerusalem. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? I mean, here's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords entering the capital, so to speak, of where He would rule and reign one day. And He enters not on some Arabian steed, but He enters upon a donkey, His feet dangling, perhaps even dragging the ground. And as He enters Jerusalem, there are a few interesting things to note in Matthew chapter 21. First of all, He says these things take place to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Behold, your King is coming to you." Jesus knew that He was the fulfillment. He was the King who was coming into Jerusalem on this day. And to send Him after this donkey would be a fulfillment of exactly what Zechariah had spoken of and prophesied of. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem in verse 8, an interesting thing happens, or several things begin to happen. First of all, it says most of the multitude begin to spread their garments in the road. Now, that's an interesting thing. I mean, we've been to parades. I grew up in New Orleans, went to Mardi Gras parades all the time. You go to Christmas parades in Temple, 4th of July parades in Belton. But I dare say you never see anybody run out there, take their outer cloak off, and lay before folks for them to walk over or to ride over. You see, in the ancient Near East, the taking off of the outer cloak and laying it before someone happened whenever a conqueror was coming to the land that he had conquered, when he was coming into cities that his army had conquered. What the conquered people would do is they would lay their garments before him out of a symbol symbolizing respect, symbolizing submission. And what they're saying is, may you step over us themselves. That's why their garments represented. May you step over us on your way to the throne. And so this crowd takes off their outer garments and they lay before Christ and they're saying, "We submit to you. We honor you. We respect you. You can walk over us and we will follow after you." And then it says in that same verse that they were cutting branches from trees. And if you've been in Israel, and we've been there and have the privilege to go shortly, what you'll find is that they're mostly palm trees there. And so you can see these guys scaling the palm trees and cutting palm fronds, if you will. And many churches in our day today, in our nation today, will pass out to kids palm branches. And these palm branches would be waved before the Messiah as He entered. Why? Well, it's interesting, when you study the context of the ancient Near East, once again, the palm branch represented salvation, the palm branch represented joy, and the palm branch represented nationalism. You see, just as we have a flag that we look to that represents our nation, the palm branch represented Israel. In fact, in the time of Christ, on the shekel, the monetary unit that they would use in that day and age, was the palm branch. And so as they're waving the palm branches, what they're saying is, bring us joy, bring us peace, bring us salvation, bring us a nation free from Roman rule. A desire for them to once again be reconvened as a nation with no one ruling over them. And so Jesus comes to town. As He comes to town, they're laying their garments before Him and they're waving palm branches before Him. Interestingly enough, jot down in your notes, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. You can take a look at it later. It's a scene in heaven. And it says, it's that scene where it says, and there's a great multitude gathered around the throne from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. They're standing before the throne of the Lamb. They are clothed in white robes. And you know what they're doing? It says, and palm branches were in their hands as they were crying out, "Salvation is from the Lord. He has brought us peace. He has brought us salvation. He has brought us hope." The Scriptures go on and said, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the multitudes were going before Him and they were crying out, "Hosanna." The word for Hosanna means "save us now." They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David is a title given to the Messiah. And they're saying, "Save us now, Messiah. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, you in the highest. in Jerusalem, and the city was stirred, and they're saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It was a time of Passover, and Jerusalem would often swell to 1 million-plus people at this time. And as Jerusalem was swelling, Jesus is coming in the town, and perhaps there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, moving out of the way, laying garments, allowing Him to come before them. So what happened? What happened from exalting Him and waving palm branches and saying, you bring us peace, you bring us joy, you bring us salvation, Hosanna, save us now, Son of David, Messiah. What happened? We see what happened is when Jesus was entering Jerusalem this day, what they really wanted was deliverance from their circumstances, not from their sin. See, what they really wanted was for the yoke of Roman oppression to be thrown from them and not for their hearts to be changed. And Jesus was coming and entering Jerusalem because He recognized they didn't need to be delivered, but the greatest deliverance was not from slavery to Rome, but the greatest deliverance was from slavery to sin. And so they were crying out for their circumstances to be changed, but what He wanted to change was their hearts. Ever had that struggle? We cry out to God, we cry out to the Savior, we cry out through the Spirit, but we don't really cry out for our hearts to be changed, we cry for our circumstances to be changed. We cry out for our marriages to be changed rather than our hearts to be changed. We cry out for our marital status to be changed rather than our hearts to be changed. We cry out for our relationships to change rather than our hearts to change. We cry out for our financial situation to change rather than our hearts to change. Now, some of those things are good to change, but primarily God is concerned about your heart. And so Jesus comes to town on this donkey, and when He comes, they cry out, Hosanna, God, or save us now, Messiah. And that's what He was about. But the disconnect and the reason why Palm Sunday ends up in crucifixion is because Christ was not there to deliver them from Rome. He was there to deliver them from sin. And they wanted their circumstances changed rather than their hearts changed. It would be real easy to pick up some stones and throw at these first century folks. But if you are anything like I am, I tend to be a lot like them at times. I tend to want my circumstances to be under my control and not His control. I tend to be one who wants to grasp hold of everything that is there rather than letting go. And Christ has come so that we can give up control of our lives and allow Him to reign through us. That's really what the triumphal entry is all about. It's all about Him reigning through us. It's this entry where He offers Himself as a deliverer. I don't know about you, but I'm a control freak. Any other control freaks out there? Let me see your hands. A few honest people. It drives me crazy that this is not working over here right now. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, I knew I'm preaching this. I knew it's about control. We get here. It worked fine when we tested everything Friday. Worked fine before the 8:15 service. And then it goes out. We think we have control, don't we? One of the greatest needs many of us can do is to relinquish control. I'm amazed at how many times I think I can pit my 54 years of life against the omnipotent, everlasting, omniscient God. I think I know what's better for me than He does. And so I want to cling to it. I want to control it. Control. It's an illusion. Do you know that? You ask the guy who's just been diagnosed with a disease. You ask the family who's just been abandoned. You ask the folks in Binghamton, New York. You ask the folks in Pittsburgh. You ask the folks in Oakland. You ask the folks in Alabama who all met with great tragedy this week. They got up that morning. And our society has gone mad right now. They got up that morning not expecting their life to be taken, but that's what happened, an illusion of control for every one of us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, relinquish control. He says, place yourself on the altar every day. I want you to do this with me for a second. I want you to put your hands up and squeeze, make a fist. Got me? Gotcha? Put your hands up. That's control. I mean, that's what we think. Here's what God, don't give up yet. Don't give up. You got him? Here's what God wants you to do. That. He wants you to let it go. You can put him down now. That's what God wants you. God wants you. You think last weekend we were at the College Station for a night and a day to see our grandkids. We've been gone, hadn't seen them about 3 weeks, and I'm out back with Hudson and Jackson. They've got a swing set back there, and it's got a ladder you can go up. You know, a jungle gym or whatever you call it. And you know, when my kids were little, it was okay to send them back there and play up there and let them go by themselves. But now those kids are going to kill themselves, so I want to stand right behind them the whole time. Jackson was going up, and I don't know what happened. He got halfway up this ladder, and Jackson's halfway up. Hudson's coming behind him, the same age, they're twins, and something got Jackson's attention, and he just stopped. And he stopped, and he was hanging on to it, and I see Hudson kind of bump the bottom of him, and I'm thinking, I better get there quickly, they're going to go back, and I say, Jackson, keep going. And he looked right back at me, and he said, no, Pado. Jackson, keep going. Your brother's coming. Pado. He can't say Papado. That's my grandpa name. He says, Pado. No. I thought, I'm going to pull your little body off of that swing so fast. I weigh 200 pounds and you weigh about 25 pounds. I'm going to yank you right off of that thing and put you down here, swat you, and send you in the house. You know what I was thinking about this week? That's me. Gary, give it up. No, God. Gary, reconcile her. No, God. Gary, as if we can hold on and control it. See, God has touched some of your hearts to reconcile a broken relationship, and you said no. God's touched some of your hearts to serve, and you said no. God's touched some of your hearts to give, and you said no. God's touched some of your hearts to be a better husband, a better wife, but you are so doggone stubborn, you're saying no. As though you can control that. And God can just say, I'll rip you right off of that thing and show you who's in control. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they wanted their circumstances changed. He wanted to change their lives. And so when you fast forward to later in the week, you see what happens. In Matthew chapter 27, Christ is standing before Pilate. And in verse 11, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate says, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And Pilate said, do you hear me? And in John's gospel, Jesus says, yes, my kingdom, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of what? This world. So you make no mistake about it, he said he was a king. But Pilate, you don't understand this kingdom. You see, Pilate was a calculating man. If you look at the crucifixion of what happened with Christ through the eyes of Pilate, it's quite interesting. You see, the Sanhedrin could not sentence someone to capital punishment because only Rome could execute that punishment. And so they send Jesus, the Sanhedrin sends Jesus to Pilate. He's the governor of the land so that he can have his soldiers do the dastardly deed of capital punishment. Now, I remind you, these are soldiers who learned their tools of trade in the Colosseum, where troublemakers were thrown to the lions and where gladiators fought to the death. And so they send them to these soldiers. To them, suffering is a sport. Torture is something to be enjoyed. So they send them to the soldiers. And Pilate looks at Christ, and it's quite interesting in John chapter 18, in a parallel section of this, or a parallel section of what Pilate does here. Pilate looks into the eyes of Christ after he asks who he is, and then Pilate looks at him and says, what is truth? Pilate does that. What is truth? And it's as though Jesus, even though he didn't look like a king, with penetrating eyes, looks deep into the soul of Pilate. And all Pilate can do after that is wash his hands in guilt as he recognizes the innocence of Christ. It was a holiday tradition during Passover for the Roman rulers to give the Jewish people a prisoner to be set free. And so the same crowd who a week before who had exalted him cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David, rule over us." And they waved their palm branches and they dropped their garments before him. This same group, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, they say, "Crucify him." In verse 23, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." But Pilate, "You're not." Then the Scriptures tell us that they release Barnabas. They scourged our Savior. You're familiar with what took place here. Scourging was one of the most difficult things a person who had been dealt a death sentence had to do. He had to go through. What they would do is they would take a man and they would place him over about a 3 or 4 foot high post, and they would put his hands and arms through an iron ring, and they would make his back taut, and they would pull out what they called the Roman cat of nine tails. And it's called that because it had a wooden handle and it had 9 braids coming off of it, and at the end of each braid was a sharp object. Maybe it was rock, maybe it was metal, but they would take that sharp object and then the executioner would unfurl it. And like a snake getting ready to strike, the fangs of the whip would come across the back of the one who's to be executed. And in Rome, you could scourge someone 39 times, 40 times was considered death. And so you see the fangs of that thing unleashed time after time. Bam! 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 When the back was scraped of its skin, and when a person could stand no more, then it stopped. Then they took our Savior to a place called Golgotha. Before he got there, it says in Matthew 27:27 that the soldiers and the whole Roman cohort, in verse 28, they stripped him, put a scarlet robe upon him. They weaved a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. And they kneeled down and they mocked him, and then they spit upon him. And if they mocked him and they took his robe and put his garments on him, they led him away to be crucified. That's what our Savior did. Did it for you. Did it for me. In fact, Max Lucado writes these words. If you go to the next slide for me, Cassandra. On the next slide, run your thumb over the tip of the spear. Balance a spike in the palm of your hand. Read the wooden sign written in your own language. And as you do, touch the velvet dirt. Moist with the blood of God. Blood that He bled for you. The spear that He took for you. The nails He felled for you. The sign He left for you. He did all of this. You know who He did it for? For you. And for you. And for you. For you. For me. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Stand at the foot of the cross. Count the purple drops. The drops you are cleansed by. Remember that old hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. He says, see the thorns in the crown. Mark his scourged soldier, his shoulders still gushing with crimson streaks of blood. And if you don't lie prostrate on the ground before the cross, Spurgeon says, you haven't seen the cross. Now let me tell you some good news. That cross, which Christ was executed, was also a place of victory. For in that day, our Savior was doing battle. He was doing battle for the ages. For as on that cross He was paying the price for your sin and my sin. Well, the good news is our Savior was resurrected, which we'll study next week. Not only was He resurrected, but He eventually ascended into heaven. Not only did He ascend into heaven, but one day He's coming back. There's not just not a triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. There's also His entry into heaven, His ascension, His return to earth, His second coming. You see, when you look at what happened over this handful of days, how this fickle crowd changed their mind from exalting to rejecting, what you realize is that they welcomed Him as King, but they spurned Him as Savior. And He left as a Savior, and one day He's going to come back as King. He was welcomed as King by that crowd, but not the King to change their hearts, the King to change their circumstances. So they spurned Him as a Savior. He left as a Savior. That's what the cross was about. One day He comes back as your King. For some of you, you know what you're doing? You are Jackson climbing the ladder up the jungle gym. You think you're in control. And you won't let go. I don't know what it is you won't let go of, only you know. And you don't necessarily want Christ, you want circumstances changed by Christ. Some of you perhaps don't know Christ as Savior yet. Bobby, why don't you guys come up? And this morning, I invite you right where you are, right now, to do this with me. To take your heart and relinquish control. Or to come to Him for the very first time. Bev and I will be in the back. As Bobby and Mark sang, I invite you to come back there to pray with us, to relinquish control, to trust Him for the first time, to submit to Him over anything in your life. Father, we thank You for this word that You have given us, a word that reminds us of our need to relinquish control and give it to You. If you're here today and you aren't sure if Christ is your Savior, that's where this journey begins. It's by standing at the foot of the cross and, just as Spurgeon said, lying prostrate before Him, accepting Him and Him alone for salvation. Or maybe you know Him, but you know that you are grasping on to something in life and won't give it up. Would you let go today and let Him control you? Come to the back. We'd love to pray.